It's time to start, I think. So everybody can mute themselves. And just before we start, I want to thank that this is, well, it's Vayakov Pekudei, but we're doing, of course, Parsha HaChodesh. I want to thank again, publicly the Almond family who've been sponsoring all the Haftarot of Sefer Shmot. So I want to thank them for their sponsorship, and we should have good occasions to celebrate all together. So thank you again. And Dr. Sokolov, Vakasha.
Okay. With your kind permission and the permission of the Almonds, I just concluded the Yahrzeit this day for my father. This too is in his memory. I see that I misspelled Parashat. I'm glad that I caught it. Okay. All right. If you recall, the first unusual, or maybe we should call it extraordinary, haftarah was the haftarah at the beginning of the month of Adar, which was called a parashat shekalim. The call, as it were, for collecting the half shekel in order to conduct a census, but more practically in order to raise money for initially for the construction of the Mishkan, and subsequently in order to fund the necessary maintenance and repairs of the Beit HaMikdash. That was followed shortly thereafter by the haftarah of the Shabbat preceding Purim, which was called Parashat Zachor, since it was an invocation to recall the circumstances under which Israel came under Amalekite attack. The third of the special or extraordinary parashiyot was just last week, Parashat Parah, that in anticipation of the fact that the Korban Pesach could not be brought by people who were impure. Therefore, it was necessary in anticipation and well in advance to prepare the ashes of the Parah Adumah, the red heifer, which were the instrument through which people were purified from Tum'at Met, from the most severe form of impurity. So we come now to the fourth, and essentially the last of the extraordinary parashiyot. And it's called Parashat HaChodesh because it immediately precedes the beginning of the month of Nisan. HaChodesh is taken from the first, actually the second pasuk of the Maftir coming from the 12th chapter of the book of Shemot, in which God addresses Moshe and Aharon and says to them about the month that was about to begin, the month that we call Nisan. He said to them, HaChodesh HaZeh, this coming month, Lachem, for you, not only Moshe and Aharon, but as representatives of the Jewish people, will be Rosh Chodashim, will become the principal month, Rishon Hu Lachem L'Chodshei HaShana, and it will be regarded as the first of the months of the year. What do you mean? Wasn't it already the first month? I mean, the calendar either begins at the first of Nisan or it doesn't. If it always began at the first of Nisan, then there was nothing new happening. If it hadn't already begun on the first of Nisan, then how do you just go about changing the calendar? So that's either a very simple or very complicated matter, depending upon which of the two opinions in the Talmud wins. There are two opinions in the Talmud back in the tractate of Rosh Hashanah regarding the question of when the world was created. There is one authority who says that the world was created in Nisan, and therefore, ostensibly, the month of Nisan was already the first month of the year, since that was the month in which the world was created. There is, however, a second authority who says, no, the world was created in the month of Tishrei. Now, so this verse in Shemot, in which God says to Moshe and Aharon that the month of Nisan will be the first month of the year for them, seems to be more in correspondence with the opinion that says that the world was created in Tishrei, and therefore prior to the Exodus from Egypt, the Jewish people observed Rosh Hashanah at the beginning of the month of Tishrei. Then, with the Exodus, it would then change to the month of Nisan. But that doesn't work either, because we still observe Rosh Hashanah on the first of the month of Tishrei. So we really end up in a strange situation in which, at least according to the opinion that the world was created in the month of Tishrei, we have the birthday of the world celebrated on what is, according to our calendar, the seventh month of the year. So how do you celebrate the launching of creation in the seventh month? So the answer is that clearly there was something came about that superseded creation. And that apparently was the Exodus from Egypt. Arguably, Rosh Hashanah, the marking the creation of the world, was a universal milestone. The Exodus from Egypt was a more particular national milestone. And evidently what God was saying to Moshe and to Aharon on the eve, so to speak, of the Exodus from Egypt was that the Exodus would become such an important, such a seminal event in the history of the Jewish people that it would effectively replace the month of Tishrei as the first month of the year. So that is essentially what enables us to count months of the year beginning with Nisan, and yet mark Rosh Hashanah in Tishrei. But that doesn't completely work either, because when I say that we count the months from Nisan, and therefore the month of Tishrei is the seventh month of the year, that's only biblical. We all know that the year that we are currently in, the year 5781 to creation, began in Tishrei, and that here we are now in Nisan, effectively Tishrei, Cheshvan, Kislev, Tevet, Shevat, Adar, Nisan. Wow, we're now in the seventh month of the year 5781. So what happened? So clearly what happened was that the events of the Exodus that at a certain point in time superseded creation was itself then superseded by something else. Actually, it wasn't superseded. It was kind of, I don't know what the opposite of super is. It was kind of underseeded, as it were, perhaps with the destruction of the temple and the exile of the Jewish people. The prominence that had been given to the month of Nisan as the month in which we obtained our freedom was diminished. And it was diminished by the acts of the destruction of the temple and the exile of the Jewish people. And perhaps from that point on, we retreated to what was the status quo ante, to the situation that had existed prior to the Exodus from Egypt, and that is that we went back effectively to counting the months of the year from the creation of the world in Tishrei. I mention all of this here in the outset because we're actually going to see textual evidence for this distinction as we enter into the Haftarah. First of all, before we get into the Haftarah, the line at the very top of the first source is a citation from the Tosefta in Masechet Megillah that simply is the source for our information about what we call Parashat HaChodesh and what its Haftarah is. And it says, Rivi'it, the fourth of the special Shabbatot is the Maftires HaChodesh Hazeh Lachem Rosh Chadashim, as I mentioned from the 12th chapter of the book of Shemot, of the book of Exodus, Umaftirin, and what is its accompanying Haftarah? Kol Amar Hashem Barishon Be'echad LaChodesh. That's not exactly where our Haftarah begins. Our Haftarah begins a little earlier than that, but this pasuk of God instructing the prophet Yechezkel about something that is to happen Barishon Be'echad LaChodesh, on the first day of the first month, i.e. the first day of the month of Nisan, is part of the Haftarah. Before somebody writes something down in the chat asking, what did I mean when I said that this is the fourth and final one of the special Shabbatot? Isn't there another special Shabbat coming? The Shabbat immediately preceding Pesach, which this year is Shabbat Erev Pesach, which we call Shabbat HaGadol. And the answer is yes, Shabbat HaGadol is a special Shabbat, and it has a special Haftarah, but if you think about it, it doesn't have a special Maftir. And it doesn't have a special Maftir because it's really not one of the four original, or let's even call them authentic, special Shabbatot. It's something that came along later in the history of Jewish liturgy. Okay, so we've established that the Haftarah for Shabbat HaChodesh that announces the forthcoming month of Nisan, the first month of the year, the month of our exodus from Egypt, the month in which we achieved our freedom, is drawn from the 45th and part of the 46th chapters of the book of Yechezkel. We have encountered the prophet Yechezkel on a number of previous occasions, most recently just last week, the Haftarah of Shabbat, of the Shabbat Parashat Parah came from the book of Yechezkel. But it came from an earlier part of the book of Yechezkel. It came from the 35th chapter. This comes from the 45th chapter. And I have to take a step back and get us from chapter 35 to chapter 45. From chapter 35 until chapter 45, we pass through some of the most memorable and arguably some of the most important prophecies of Yechezkel. Chapter 36 in Yechezkel, if you recall, is the Atzamot HaYeveshot, the vision of the dry bones. The second half of chapter 36 is the vision in which Yechezkel joins two wooden slates together, symbolizing the eventual reunification of the two kingdoms of the Jewish people, over which he announces, V'David avdi nasi lahem la'olam, over which there will be, once again, yet a single ruler, a ruler from the Davidic dynasty. Okay, that, by the way, was the Haftarah of the Parasha of Vayigash, which was itself not altogether that long ago. Okay. Then, if we move into the early 40 chapters in Yechezkel, we get into Yechezkel's vision of the Beit HaMikdash. Yechezkel describes in very exacting detail a vision of a temple, a fully constructed temple that descends, as it were, from heaven to earth. And clearly, this is the temple that is going to replace the one that so recently, in Yechezkel's lifetime, had been destroyed by the Babylonians. Now, it just so happens that the description of the temple in Ezekiel's vision is not exactly the same as either what we know to have been the first temple from its description in the book of Kings, nor for that matter is it entirely identical from what we know from historical sources to have been the second temple. And therefore, there is a rather tantalizing interpretation that says that Yechezkel was not envisioning the second temple, even though he was prophesying in Babylonia amongst the Jews who were in the Babylonian exile and who were going, many of them in their own lifetimes, to see the rebuilding of the second temple. There are those who maintain that Yechezkel was not envisioning the second temple as it would be rebuilt, but he was actually envisioning the third temple. I've always found that a little difficult to wrap my head around, so to speak, because it essentially means that the prophet Yechezkel, at the same time that he was consoling the Jewish exiles in Babylonia and telling them that the temple would be rebuilt and they would be restored to the land of Israel and the Davidic monarchy would take its place again, knew in his heart of hearts that it wasn't going to last and that it, like the first temple, was going to be destroyed and that the Jews once again were going to be sent into exile. But yet there was still a note of consolation, even if it was rather faint note of consolation, that at some point in the far off future, there would yet be a third temple. Nevertheless, that's where we are. And then when we get up to now, chapter 45, Yechezkel begins to describe, again, in rather exacting detail, the renewal of the sacrificial order, the renewal of the korbanot in his renewed temple, in the renewed Beit HaMikdash. May remind you, just to explain perhaps why he was so caught up in all of these details, Yechezkel introduces himself to us in the very first chapter of his book, as a Kohen. So it makes sense that Yechezkel, as a Kohen, would be caught up not only in the details of the construction of the new Beit HaMikdash, in which all of the Jewish people would participate, but that he had a particular interest in the resumption of sacrifices of the korbanot, because that was something which he as a Kohen and the members of his family as Kohanim would be personally involved in. Okay, so with this background, that he's talking about a restored temple, that he's talking about a restored Davidic kingdom, and that he's talking about a restoration of the sacrificial order of the korbanot, we can jump into the Haftarah. And he tells us in the Haftarah, Kol ha'am ha'aretz yihiyu al ha'truma hazot la'nasi b'Yisrael, that all of the inhabitants of the land will give an offering to the prince of Israel. But what he calls a prince is really what we call a king. Okay? Va'al ha'nasi yihiyeh, and what will be the responsibility of the prince? He will be responsible for ha'olot, the burnt offerings, v'ha'mincha, the meal offerings, v'ha'nesech, and the offerings of wine, the libations, or the oil that was poured on the Mizbeach. On what occasions? Not necessarily on a daily basis, but b'chagim, on holidays, festivals, uv'chodashim, and on Rosh Chodesh, uv'shabbatot, and on Shabbatot, b'chol mo'adei Beit Yisrael, and on all, and throughout all of the appointed seasons, or all of the festive days of the house of Israel, who, he, the Nasi, the king, ya'aseh ta'chatat ve'tamincha ve'ta'ola ve'tashlamim, he will be responsible for providing the sin offerings, the meal offerings, the burnt offerings, the peace offerings, for the purpose of l'chaper ba'ad Beit Yisrael, in order to make atonement for the sins of the Jewish people. Now, in Pasuk Yod Chet, we get to the essential point of the congruence between the Haftarah and the Maftir. Ko amar Hashem Elokim, God speaks to the prophet and he says, Barishon, again, in the very first month, Nisan, Bechad l'chodesh, on the very first day of the month, Tikach par ben bakar tamim, you shall take a young steer, tamim in the sense that it is unblemished. Okay. V'chiteta et hamikdash. And you shall see to the purification of the sanctuary. So we see that on the first day of the month of Nisan, it is necessary to already begin making preparations for the Korban HaPesach, for making sure that everything is pure, that everything is clean, so that when all of the Jewish people come to the temple with their accompanying sacrifices, that there will be no obstacle to their performance of the ritual properly. Then just jumping down a couple of psukim to verse 20, v'chein, that is, you should do similarly, b'shiva b'chodesh, on the seventh day of the month of Nisan, mi'ishoge u'mipeti, that you should do this on behalf of everyone, or even simple folk, v'chipartem et habayit, again, that the purpose of these korbanot is specifically in order to make atonement for the house. First was to make atonement for the people of Israel, and now it is to make atonement specifically for the temple itself. And then he continues, and he describes some of the sacrifices that were to be brought in the rebuilt temple on specific holidays. So, Barishon, once again, the first month, the month of Nisan, B'arba'a asar yom lachodesh, commencing on the 14th day of the month, Yelachem ha-Pasach. Right? That's when Pesach begins. Technically, Pesach doesn't begin until the evening following the 14th day, but technically speaking, it's still part of the 14th day. And it is the holiday of Pesach. Chag Shavuot Yamim. Be careful, it's the word Shavuot, but it's not the holiday of Shavuot. It's just simply a form of the word Shavua for a week. It is a holiday lasting 7 days. And of course, as we know, Matzot Ye'achel, that one of the hallmarks of the festival of Pesach is that we forsake leavened bread and we eat matzah. Okay, and then just a few verses later, verse 25, I was right. Bashvi'i, in the seventh month. Now, what's the seventh month starting with Nisan? We already know that. The seventh month starting with Nisan is the month of Tishrei. Okay? So Bashvi'i, in the seventh month, the month of Tishrei, B'chamisha asar yom lachodesh, once again, on the 15th day of the month, Bechag, on the holiday. What holiday is on the 15th day of the month of Tishrei? That, of course, is the holiday of Sukkot. And it is probably on the basis of this verse that it is standard in rabbinic literature to abbreviate references to the holiday of Sukkot by referring it to simply as Hechag. When the Mishnah, when the Talmud talk about Hechag, the holiday, and they don't give it a name, they're talking about the holiday of Sukkot. So what are we supposed to do on the 15th day of the month of Tishrei when the holiday of Sukkot commences? Ya'aseh ha'ela, these are the sacrifices that should be brought. Shiv'at ha'yamim, 7 days. Kachatat, ka'ola, ka'mincha, ka'shamen. You should bring these sacrifices, the same sacrifices that were brought on Pesach, should be brought on Sukkot, with the accompanying meal offerings and the accompanying oil offerings. Wonderful, you'd think. But it isn't wonderful. It isn't wonderful because, just to begin with one of the more obvious difficulties, if you will recall for a moment the Torah readings for the holiday of Sukkot. Okay? Particularly the Torah readings for what we call the intermediate days of Sukkot, Chol HaMoed. The feature that I want to remind us of is that there is a particular number of sacrifices offered on the first day of Sukkot. And on the second day of Sukkot, that number goes down by one. And on the third day of Sukkot, it goes down again by one. Ultimately, if you count up the number of sacrifices, the animals that were brought as sacrifices over the course of the 7 days of the holiday of Sukkot, you may recall that it totals 70. It totals 70 because 70 is a typological number in the Jewish tradition. There are ostensibly Shivim Umot HaOlam. There are 70 nations in the world. And one of the themes that runs through the holiday of Sukkot is that the holiday of Sukkot is an international holiday. And that at some future point in time, the Navi tells us that all of the nations of the world will come to Jerusalem to celebrate Sukkot. And therefore, over the course of the holiday of Sukkot, we, the Jewish people, as their eventual hosts, offer 70 animals as sacrifices representing the 70 nations of the world. Okay. So the first problem is that it says here very clearly, it says, and I'll read it to you again, that on the seventh month, the month of Tishrei, on the 15th day of the month, that is the first day of the holiday of Sukkot, Bechag, that's the holiday of Sukkot, Ya'aseh, what should the priest, the Kohen, do? What is what should be, let's say, on his to-do list for that day, speaking of Korbanot? Ka'ela, exactly as we had read in the previous psukim about the holiday of Pesach. Shivat Hayamim, every one of the 7 days of Sukkot, the same offerings on the Mizbeach. It's not what it says in the Torah. Indeed, that posed a significant problem to the rabbis at the time of the Mishnah. And we read here from the Talmud in Masechet Shabbat that Rabbi Yehuda reported in the name of his teacher Rav, the first generation of Amoraim in Babylonia, Bram, in truth, Zachur Oto Ha'ish Latov, there is a certain individual who should be remembered fondly. Who is that individual? Hananya ben Chizkia. And why should he be remembered fondly? She'il Malehu, were it not for him, Nignaz Sefer Yechezkel. The book of Ezekiel would have been put into cold storage. It would have been hidden away. It would have been taken out of circulation. Why? Shehayu devarav soturin divrei Torah. Because some of the things written in the book of Yechezkel contradict what it says in the Torah. So what did Hananya ben Chizkia do? He'elulo shlosh meod garve shemen v'yashav ba'aliyah. He sat himself down in the attic room of his house, and he stayed there so long that they had to provide him with 300 barrels of oil, arguably in order to keep his lamp burning, right? As he sat there for a considerable amount of time, and what did he do? Vidarshan. He studied the contradictions between the book of Yechezkel and the Torah, and he managed somehow to reconcile them. And by virtue of his reconciliation, he saved the book of Yechezkel from being taken out of circulation. What are some of the other problems that confront us when we compare the text of Yechezkel to the text of the Torah. The Abrabanel, right, the late 15th, early 16th century Jewish scholar of, unfortunately for him, Spain, Portugal, and Italy, right? He was an important financier in the government of Spain, and he was forced out of Spain in 1492, and he went, as many Jews did, to Portugal. And then in 1497, the Jews were all forced out of Portugal, so he once again went into exile and ended up in Italy, okay? And his commentary, on which he wrote on the entire, all 24 books of Tanakh, is big. He asks a lot, he poses a lot of questions, and he answers all of them, but usually at considerable length. And here in his commentary on chapter 45 of the book of Yechezkel, he poses six questions, which essentially highlight the contradictions between the book of Yechezkel and the book and the instructions given us in the Torah. I didn't have the time to translate all of them, and to be perfectly honest, I don't really know that we would gain all that much from seeing it in translation, but just in order not to leave it entirely untouched, let's look at the first one and the last one. Okay, so he says, Hashaylah harishona, the first question, binyana korbanot, pertaining to the sacrifices, shezachar kan Yechezkel hanavi, that are listed here by Yechezkel, binyan chag haPesach, with reference to the holiday of Pesach, v'zeh, and what is this? What is the question? Lefi she'asa bahem shinuyim mehamitzvot asher ba'u b'torat Moshe. That indeed, the instructions that he provides here are different from the instructions that Moses provides in the Torah. Rishona, first of all, b'meshe amar shebechag ha-pesach ya'aseh ha-navi ba'ado uva'ad kol ha'am ha'aretz parchatat, in which the prophet Yechezkel says that on behalf of himself and on behalf of the entire Jewish people, they will offer a sin offering of a par, of a cow. V'hine b'torat Moshe lo nizkar b'chol yemei ha-pesach parchatat. And if you look in the Torah very carefully, whether you look in the parasha of the Korbanot in Emor, if you look in the parasha of the Korbanot in Pinchas, wherever you look at in the Torah for instructions about what are the sacrifices that are offered on the holiday of Pesach, you will not find a single reference to a sin offering that is made of a par. Ki im sa'ir. The only reference to sin offerings on any of the holidays is se'irizim echad l'chatat, or shnei se'irim l'chatat. Sometimes one goat, sometimes two goats. Goats are the sin offerings, not cows. Shne'emar se'ir chatat echad l'chaper aleichem. So that is the first of these several contradictions between the instructions provided by Yechezkel and the instructions that were provided by Moses. If we skip down to the sixth question, Hashela Hashishit, there are not only errors of commission, there are errors of omission. Hashela Hashishit, the sixth problem, says Abrabanel, B'meh shelo zachar hanavi b'toch zichron ha-korbanot ha-eleh, that in his reference to the sacrifices to be offered during festivals, there's something that he omitted. And what did he omit? Ma ha-korban shiyakrivu b'chag ha-shavuot. He only makes reference to Pesach and to Sukkot. Were there no sacrifices to be brought on Shavuot? V'lo b'yom Truah. Yom Truah is the Torah's name for the holiday that we call Rosh Hashanah. That has a special order of sacrifice of its own. And Yechezkel makes no mention of it. V'lo b'yom HaKippurim. Neither does he refer to the order of sacrifice for Yom HaKippurim. V'lo b'shmini chag atzeret, neither for the holiday of Shmini Atzeret following Sukkot. And then, since he's concluded his enumeration of these very serious contradictions, Abravanel ends by saying, "Umi yitek, were it only yadati that I would know, lama lo zachar gamken sever adodat hayamim hamakudashim ha'ema shehishmit." I wish I could understand why he omitted references to the sacrificial orders of these other holidays. So, as I said, the Talmud in Shabbat told us that these discrepancies between Yechezkel and the Torah were considered so serious that the rabbis were giving very serious consideration to taking the book of Yechezkel out of circulation. Now, obviously they didn't. And we are told that the person who was responsible for this was this Hananya ben Chizkiah, who managed somehow to reconcile the contradictions. But we have no record of his reconciliation. We do have, however, the following passage from the Talmud in Menachot that at least hints at some way of reconciliation. It says, referring to our Haftarah, Ko amar Hashem Elokim barishon bechad lachodesh tikach par ben bakar tamim v'chiteta et hamikdash, right? The instruction to take a single par, a steer, to offer it as a sin offering on behalf of the temple. The Gemara asks, Chatat, is this a sin offering? Olahi, as we already pointed out, as Abravanel helped us to understand, only se'irim, only goats are offered as sin offerings. The function of a par is as a korban olah, as a burnt offering. Amar Rabbi Yochanan. Rabbi Yochanan tried to reconcile this. And he said, Parasha Zo, this portion in Yechezkel that is in striking contradiction to the Torah, Eliyahu Atid Lidorsha. He says, you know, we just simply have to have faith. We have to have faith that if it's one of the 24 canonical books of the Bible, then in some manner, even if it exceeds our grasp, it's correct. Now, you know the old famous joke, right? Judge says to the plaintiff, you're right. And then he listens to the defendant and he says, you're right. And then a lawyer objects and says, but Your Honor, how they can't both be right. So what does the judge say to the lawyer? You're also right. So what we have here is a case in which we acknowledge that somehow the book of Yechezkel has to be right, and yet we know implicitly that the Torah is right. And since we can't understand how they can both be right if they contradict each other, Rabbi Yochanan tells us, don't worry, a day will come. We talk about the day of the future, in the era of the Messiah, when the prophet Elijah will come, and somehow he will be able to persuade us, or he will be able to enlighten us on how these two contradictory sources are to be reconciled. Rav Ashi, however, had a more textually based answer. He said, Miluim hikrivu bimei Ezra, kiderech shehikrivu b'imei Moshe. He said that these sacrifices that are listed in the book of Yechezkel, for which there is no precedent in the Torah, is because they were not part of the ordinary sacrificial order. What Yechezkel was preparing the Kohanim to do was to initiate a new sacrificial order in a newly built temple. And the closest analogy to that, he reminds us, is what we call the Shivat Yemei HaMiluim, the 7 days of, let's call it, initiation or orientation. The Torah tells us that the 7 days preceding the day on which the Mishkan was inaugurated were called the Shivat Yemei HaMiluim. These were 7 days a week, during which time Moshe introduced his brother Aharon and Aharon's sons, the Kohanim, to all of the intricacies of the Mishkan and of the order of sacrifice. And on each of those 7 days, in order to practice, they brought sacrifices. But what kind of sacrifices did they bring? They didn't bring necessarily the ordinary sacrifices that were brought once the Mishkan was completed and inaugurated, right? They could very well have brought different sacrifices, since the Mishkan was yet technically not open for business. It was only a dry run, so to speak. So they could have brought sacrifices other than the ones that are prescribed by the Torah. Therefore, says Rabbi Ashi, well, why not credit Yechezkel with the same opportunity? That just as Moses and Aharon and the Kohanim of their days offered sacrifices during the 7 days of Miluim that were not necessarily, what should we call them? They were not necessarily the ones prescribed in the Torah, then perhaps Yechezkel was preparing the Kohanim who would serve in the rebuilt second temple with the opportunity to prepare themselves similarly. And therefore they too might have had the option of bringing sacrifices that were not prescribed by the Torah. I should just point out that since Rosh Chodesh Nisan, this coming Sunday, is the day on which the Mishkan was inaugurated, it means that this week, right? Today, tomorrow, Friday, Shabbat, as well as yesterday and Monday and Sunday, were actually the Shivat Yemei HaMiluim. They actually were, that was the week, the last week of Adar was the week in which they made preparation or they did the rehearsals for the opening, the inauguration of the Mishkan. So if in your synagogue they skipped Tachanun this week, that may very well be the reason for it. Okay. We've pretty much anticipated a good deal of the balance of the Haftarah, since we've already drawn attention to the fact that it deals with the reopening of the temple and the restoration of the sacrificial order. I want to finish by addressing a point that I raised in my introduction about the calendar. Okay. As I mentioned in the introduction, the Torah itself uses only ordinal numbers for the months of the year. Okay? The month of Nisan is HaChodesh HaRishon. Okay? The month of Tishrei is HaChodesh HaShivi'i. Right? So again, only ordinal numbers. We, and I don't only mean in the year 5,781, but going back a considerable amount of time, we have been accustomed to referring to the months of the year by their proper names. We don't refer to Pesach as being on the 15th day of the first month. Pesach is on the 15th day of the month of Nisan. Rosh Hashanah is not the first day of the seventh month. It's the first day of the month of Tishrei. When did that begin? That appears to have begun in the Second Temple period. The Talmud Yerushalmi even tells us Shmot HaChodashim, the names by which we know the months of the year, Alui Mahemi Bavel, that when the Jews returned to the land of Israel from exile in Babylonia, they brought back with them, as it were, names for the months of the year. Which means, if you stop to think about it, that the names are not necessarily Hebrew names. Tishrei. I mean, if it said Ashrei, I would know that's a Hebrew name. But I don't really know what Tishrei means. Okay? What's the month following Tishrei? Cheshvan. Cheshvan. That's a Hebrew word. Kislev. That's a Hebrew word. Stranger than that. Okay? What is the ninth month of the year? I'm sorry, it's not the ninth month of the year. What is the fourth month of the year? The fourth month of the year is called Tammuz. Not only is Tammuz not a Hebrew word, it's not Jewish. We know from Tanakh that Tammuz was the name of an idol that was worshipped by some of the nations surrounding the land of Israel. So surely the word Tammuz, the name Tammuz, was not chosen initially as the name of a month by Jewish people. But because it was apparently the name of a month in the Babylonian calendar, when the Jews returned from Babylonia to the land of Israel, they brought it along with them. We see this, if I can ask you to think back, only about, well, it's almost 2 weeks, okay, to Purim. The Megillah is kind of on the threshold between these two calendars. Because whenever it makes a reference, a calendrical reference, if you can recall, or if you go back over the Megillah, it uses both systems. It says, for example, that Haman cast his lottery, Bachodesh HaRishon Hu Chodesh Nisan. Right? It uses both systems. It tells us the first month of the year, the one called Nisan. Esther was taken to the palace, Bachodesh HaAsiri Hu Chodesh Tevet, in the 10th month, the one called Tevet. Right? And Purim is celebrated on B'Shnei Masar Chodesh Hu Chodesh Adar, the 12th or final month of the year, i.e. Adar. So the Megillah, Megillat Esther, coming at the beginning of the Second Temple period, bears witness, as I said, to this notion that it was at the beginning of the Second Temple period that that the transition began from use of only ordinal numbers to designate the months of the year to the system that has been in vogue for the last 2 millennia, namely to refer to the months of the year by proper names. And there's something a little here. I hinted at the beginning that it had to do that the original calendar, one that likely started in Tishrei because that's when the world was created, was replaced by the month of Nisan on account of the significance of the Exodus from Egypt and securing our liberation, our freedom. Okay. So I was what I had in mind were these verses from the book of Yirmiyahu. The prophet Yirmiyahu, looking into the distant future, says to the Jewish people, Hine yamim ba'im, a day will come. V'lo ye'amer od, in which it will no longer be said, Chai Hashem, right? People, when they took an oath, would take an oath in the name of God. So people will no longer swear, as it were, in the name of God, Asher he'elah et bnei Yisrael me'eretz Mitzrayim, that they will no longer attach to the name of God the significance of God as the one who took us out of Egypt. Ki, rather, im, we will be replaced by Chai Hashem. People will continue when they take a serious oath, as we do today by placing your hand on a Bible, so to speak, to take an oath in the name of God. But what will God represent to them in the future? Chai Hashem asher he'elah et bnei Yisrael me'eretz tzafon. That the exodus from Egypt as a seminal moment in Jewish history will be replaced, as it were, by not Yitziat Mitzrayim, but essentially Yitziat Bavel. So the initial exodus will be replaced by the subsequent exodus. So indeed, it is conceivable, as I suggested in my introduction, that what has happened is that by using these proper nouns, proper names for the months of the year, and substituting them for the ordinal numbers that were used in the Torah, is that we are, in a sense, fulfilling the prophecy of Jeremiah. And that whereas the use of the ordinal numbers, with the month of Nisan being month number one, because that was the month of our exodus from Egypt, right, that lasted throughout the first temple period, but was subsequently replaced by an alternative sequence, a sequence in which the months of the year are counted not from Nisan, but from Tishrei, right? And that may very well have to do with this prophecy, with the replacement of the God who took us out of Egypt by the God who took us out of the lands of the north, which is essentially Mesopotamia, V'chol ha'aratzot asher hidicham sham, and from whatever lands the Jewish people have been banished to. So that indeed, just to end on a note of welcoming to the month of Nisan, the Talmud says, B'Nisan nig'alu, that it was in the month of Nisan that the Jewish people was redeemed or ransomed from Egypt in the first place. U'v'Nisan atidim lehiga'el, and it is during the month of Nisan that they will ultimately be redeemed in the future. And since we now need redemption, not only from the lands of the north in Mesopotamia, but we need redemption from all of the lands to which we have been banished, may this part of the prophecy of Yirmiyahu and of the prophecy of Yechezkel come true as well. And with that, let me...
Amen.
Get us back to, okay. Let's see what we have here. Is in Ezekiel using the Persian Galut calendar. Ezekiel was in Babylonia, not in Persia. I don't know anything about a Persian calendar. But remember that Persia conquered Babylonia, but that didn't happen until later. So I really don't know the answer about, I don't know anything about the Persian calendar, but I wouldn't expect Ezekiel and Babylonia to be using a Persian calendar. If technically the 14th is part of Pesach and it lasts 7 days in Israel, then how does it last? No, it's that the holiday, as you know, begins before the stars come out, right? The holidays generally end. Shabbat ends and holidays end when the stars come out. Stars generally come out anywhere from half an hour or more after the sun sets, okay? But Shabbat and holidays always begin at sunset. So there is always a period of time, a period of somewhere, as I say, anywhere between 30 minutes and an hour, depending upon which authority you follow. There's always a period of twilight, which is, I don't know, I guess that the technical term for it would be nishtahin, nishtaher. It's neither entirely part of the day that precedes it. I mean, think about the time after women light candles on Friday. Women light candles on Friday 18 minutes before sunset, right? That means roughly 50 minutes before Friday is really over. So what are those 50 minutes? They're already no longer part of Friday because you lit Shabbos candles, okay? But they're not part of Friday astronomically, but they are part of Shabbos. They're not part of Shabbat astronomically. So that's basically what it is again on the eve of Pesach, right? The holiday itself, we don't start the Seder until after nightfall, okay? The Seder itself will not start at sunset. The Seder cannot start until after nightfall. But nevertheless, the Korban Pesach, the sacrifices, right, in order to be available and accessible for us to eat them at the Seder, they have to be brought during the day of the 14th. So the day of the 14th, like that 50 minutes on Friday evening, is kind of like a, I guess, to come up with another technical term, a twilight zone. Okay.
The Torah calls the 14th Pesach. The Torah calls the 14th.
More to the point, it tells us that Yom HaKippurim starts on the 9th, right? It says, B'tish'al HaChodesh Ba'erev, right? On the 9th day of Tishrei in the evening, May Erev Ad Erev Tishbetu Shabbatchem. So again, so the rabbis resolve that by saying that anybody who sits down to a meal on the afternoon of the 9th day of Yom HaKippurim in order to fortify himself for the fast, then Ma'alin Alav, it is considered as though he fasted 2 whole days, the 9th and the 10th. So there are always a lot of different ways, if not strictly, legalistic ways, then hermeneutical ways or homiletical ways in which to somehow resolve these gray areas.
If I may, I will add, there is a little bit difference on Pesach. Pesach, and because the 14th of Nisan is a special holiday, and there's Chag HaMatzot and Chag HaPesach. So there is something different. It's not just like on Yom Kippur or Shabbat. And the truth of the matter is, in the temple, the day started in the day, not at night. In other words, we're very accustomed to the day starting at night from night to night. But in the Beit HaMikdash, the day started in the morning. So when you brought a korban, you could eat it that whole day and the next day, till the next day. It was, we won't go into why that is so, but and the true matter, like the Seder night is the confluence of these two holidays. It's Chag HaPesach that started when you brought the korban Pesach in the afternoon, and that still continues through the night. And then Chag HaMatzot begins at night. So for the 6 hours at least until Chatzot, we want to restrict, eat the Korban Pesach by Chatzot. That's the combination of Chag HaPesach and Chag HaMatzot. It's a little bit more than just the add-on like of Yom Kippur or Friday. Sorry, but I just figured I would
thank add you.
Little piece.
With regard to my mistake with the calendar, I found something interesting. In Shia Islam, they still celebrate the Zoroastrian equinox, even though it's not an Islamic holiday. And there are all kinds of jokes about what happens when it happens to coincide on one of the days you're supposed to beat yourself Well, with one hand, you're beating your flesh, and the other hand, you're celebrating with your right hand. But it's interesting that the persistence of that Zoroastrian calendar through both religions has created sort of, we adopted it. We adopted it because it was the best astronomy there was.
No, we'd never adopted the Persian calendar. I have to disagree with you on that.
I meant the Zoroastrian calendar.
Zoroastrianism was anathema to the rabbis. They call it Zoroastrianism. Dualism was anathema to the rabbis. It's very difficult to imagine them embracing anything that had a Zoroastrian label on it. The ancient Babylonians, going back even to the patriarchal period, were remarkably adept in astronomy. The Babylonians are the ones who gave us the notion of a solar year, and the division of time into weeks is based on the ancient Babylonian calendar. The problem, I don't really know much again about Zoroastrianism. I know more about Shiism than I know about Zoroastrianism. Shiite movement originated in Persia. Distinguish themselves from the main branch, the Orthodox branch of Islam, the Sunnah was to accentuate the Persian element as opposed to the Semitic element. What you said about their marking Zoroastrian festivals, it certainly makes sense. But I would have to look more into the question of whether there's any Persian influence on the calendar. I don't know.
There is a saying, which I've seen several times by several scholars, which says, Bavli is Judaism influenced by Zoroastrianism.
Okay. All right. My late colleague Yaakov Elman at Yeshiva University was the person who was most responsible for opening doors into understanding the Sasanian Persian background of the Babylonian Talmud. But to the best of my knowledge, never went so far as to say that not only was there an influence, cultural influences of Sasanian Persia, but that there were religious influences. But again, I don't know. I'm an Old Testament person, a Bible person, not a Torah Sheba Al Peh person. So we'll leave it at that. I just want again to acknowledge somebody asked. My father passed away in 2007, so it's been now about this is now 14 years. And the truth of the matter is that my mother and father share a yard site. Solar calendar speaking, their yard sites are separated by 2 weeks on the Jewish calendar, but they both on the same day on the 15th of March. So I get another yard site next week.
All right, we should have happy occasions. Thank you very much. Amen. Okay, we look forward to next week. Next week's a normal Haftorah. Vayikra, no shkalim zachor parach achodesh. We're finished. Those shavas I got though. Anyways, okay, thank you.